How do people change? I think all of us know that we need to change, at least in some areas of our lives. And what is the means of change? What is the method of change? How do we change? And there's lots of possible answers to that question. Some would answer by willpower. We change by willpower, by hard work, by discipline. Virtually anybody can change if they just apply themselves to it. Others would say that for us to really change, we have to get underneath behavior, and we have to change our self-concepts. We have to change our self-talk, the way we think of ourselves, the way we talk to ourselves, the way we think has to change. Others would say that for us to really change, we need some kind of psychotherapy, that we need help from a psychologist or a counselor, someone that helps us deal with our hurts, to deal with repressed memories and emotions. And still others would say that for us to really change, we need help of others. We need a support group, maybe a recovery group. We need to be a part of a community that helps us change. And actually, all of those answers are probably partly truthful, because the reality is that change does involve changing the way we think. It does involve change of self-concepts. It often does include modifying certain behaviors and applying discipline to our lives. And we do need supporting relationships if we're going to change. But by themselves, those answers are inadequate, because the real change that we need is change deep in the fundamental identity of our hearts. And that change at the deepest level of our hearts, of our identity, of our character, that change only comes through the gospel. And I think this is important for both non-Christians and for Christians to understand. It's important for non-Christians to understand because if you're a non-Christian, when you hear people talk about Jesus changing your life, you might assume that what that basically is an invitation for you to change your life so that Jesus will accept you, so that God will accept you. That it's basically an invitation to become religious, to adopt new moral standards. In other words, that in order for God to accept you, you must change. But that's not the gospel. The word gospel, as you may know, means good news. And that, what I just described to you, is not good news. That's just good advice. And it's actually not good at all, because it leaves us resting in ourselves. If all the Christians mean when they talk about Jesus changing us is that we've got to work harder and do better, it's no gospel at all. But on the other hand, we as Christians need to hear this. We need to understand this because for us, sometimes we assume that the gospel is the entry point into Christianity. But then for us to grow, we move beyond the gospel, that the gospel is, so to speak, a stairway. The gospel is the first step, but in order to grow deeper, we've got to take further steps, and we move away from the gospel. And I would suggest to you that that is a really bad analogy. This way of thinking of the gospel isn't true to Scripture. The gospel is not just the entry point. It's not just the first step. Rather, we should think of the gospel as the hub of a wheel, so that everything gets its shape from the gospel. Everything gets informed by the gospel. The gospel is right at the center of our lives. This morning is the beginning of a new series of messages. This is just going to be a short 5-week series. We're calling it The Gospel-Driven Life. And I want us to think about how the gospel, when it's at the center, is actually the power that God uses to change us, to transform us, to bring change into various areas of our lives. We're going to look at these 5 areas of life. We're going to talk generally about change this morning and how transformation happens through the gospel. And then we're going to talk more specifically about money and sex and marriage and community and how the gospel informs those areas of our lives and leads us to change. But the gospel is right at the center. Now, I'm drawing this partly from something that I've learned from a teacher, a preacher that I have come to appreciate very much over the last couple of years, named Tim Keller. Many of you have heard me quote him. He is a pastor in New York City, Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And I want to just share with you here at the outset a quotation from Keller that I have found very helpful. This is what Keller says. He says, "We never get beyond the gospel in our Christian life to something more advanced. The gospel is not the first step in a stairway of truths. Rather, it is more like the hub in a wheel of truth." So you see where the illustration came from. "The gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of Christianity. The gospel is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way we make all progress in the kingdom. We are not justified by the gospel and then sanctified by obedience, but the gospel is the way we grow and are renewed. It is the solution to each problem, the key to each closed door, the power through every barrier. It is very common in the church to think as follows. The gospel is for non-Christians. One needs it to be saved, but once saved, you grow through hard work and obedience. But Colossians 1:6 shows us that this is a mistake. Both confession and hard work that is not arising from and in line with the gospel will not sanctify you. It will strangle you. All our problems come from a failure to apply the gospel. And so this morning, I want us to think about how does the gospel change us? I want us to, in this series, to think about how the gospel is the solution to every problem, how it is the key to each closed door and the power through every barrier. This morning, specifically, how in general this works, how the gospel is the power that changes us, that sanctifies us, that transforms us, that changes us into a different kind of people. And to do this, I want to go to the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians. If you want to follow along in your Bible, turn to page 984 if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Let me just give you a little background on Colossians. The church at Colossae was planted by one of Paul's disciples whose name was Epaphras. And Paul had actually never visited this little church. He didn't know the people in this church, but he had heard of them. He had heard of their positive reception of the message of Jesus, their positive acceptance of the good news. He had heard about their faith in Christ and their love for Christ, and he was greatly encouraged by that. But he had now heard that they were being threatened by a new kind of teaching, a false teaching that was seeking to supplement the initial message they had heard. It was an addition to the gospel. Now, scholars debate exactly what the shape of this false teaching was, but most of them agree that these teachers were insisting that in order for a person to grow into spiritual fullness, they had to adopt a certain kind of rules, a very rigid set of rules, and they had to pursue deeper spiritual experiences, mystical experiences involving angels. And the combination of this new regimen of rules keeping and of spiritual experiences with angels would usher them into a deeper level of spiritual growth. It seems to be kind of a combination of Jewish legalism with severe ascetic practices of self-denial of the body, fastings, and so on, and these mystical experiences with angels. And Paul is writing to counter that theology. He's writing to tell them that, no, the gospel is sufficient. Christ is all you need for fullness. Christ is all you need for growth. You are complete in Christ. Now, one New Testament scholar named Douglas Moo, who's a professor over at Wheaton, has just written a commentary on Colossians. I was digging into it this week. And Moo says that the very heart of Colossians is in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And I want you to see this verse. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7 says this. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now notice what Paul is saying here. He's saying you received Christ. You received Christ as you received the message of the gospel, as you embraced Christ by faith, and in the same way that you received Christ, so you are to walk with Christ. The same way that you began the Christian life is the way that you're now to grow. You are to be rooted in Christ. You're to be built up in Christ. He's using both an agricultural metaphor, where when we are well rooted, then we're stable and we're strong and bear fruit, and an architectural metaphor, where we are built on a solid foundation, then the building will be strong. And as we are rooted and built up in Christ and established in faith in Christ, the same faith that we've been taught in the gospel, that as we do that, we will walk and we will grow. And that's the path to fullness. That's the path to spiritual growth. So the basic message of Colossians is this. If you want to just put it in a sentence, it's this. You started in the gospel, now stay in the gospel. That's the basic message of Colossians. So if you want Colossians in a sentence, this is it. You started in the gospel, now stay in the gospel. And that's really the basic theme of this short little series, the gospel-driven life. As we apply the gospel, as we remain in the gospel, as we walk in the gospel, we grow and we change. So the gospel is the path to growth. Now let's look at one particular passage in Colossians and unpack it a little more fully. This is Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. Again, this is page 984 in the Pew Bibles. And I just want to read this passage and then work through it and show you three implications of the gospel for our lives. Okay, Colossians 3 verses 1 through 17. Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This is God's word. I want to point out three things, three implications of the gospel for our lives. So three ways in which the gospel leads us into change. Number one, the gospel gives us a new mentality. The gospel gives us a new mentality. You see this in the first four verses, and especially I want you to notice the commands that Paul gives in these verses. He says in verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." Now, we've all heard the expression that some people are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. Well, Paul would say exactly the opposite. He would say that actually the most earthly good are the people who have a new mindset and who are seeking the things that are above. Particularly, they are seeking the things of Christ. He says, seek the things above, not because he wants us thinking about clouds and harps and stuff like that, but because Christ is above. Christ is in heaven. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And because Christ is there, we are therefore to seek after the things of Christ. And so this idea of seeking means that we are devoting our lives to this, that this is our ambition, that this is our aim, our goal. This is what we are living for. It's the same word that Jesus used when he said, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So Paul is saying here, devote your life to seeking the things that are above, seeking the things of Christ. But then notice in verse 2, he adds to this. He says something a little bit different in verse 2. He says, set your minds on things that are above and not on things of the earth. Set your minds on things that are above. Doug Moo in his commentary says that this word is actually just one word in Greek, phroneo, and the word means, refers to not a purely mental or intellectual process, but to a more fundamental orientation of the will. So it includes not just our thinking, but our affections. And the idea here is have your affections set on things above. Have a mindset, an orientation to Christ and to the things of Christ. J.B. Lightfoot said, "You must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven." Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Every so often, I go to Africa to do some missions work there. We work with a little college, a little Bible college in South Africa. And I go there usually for a week to 2 weeks at a time. And I'm spending time there, training students, ministering to students there. And when I go, I want to tell you what's mainly on my mind from a human perspective. What's mainly on my mind is coming home. Because you say, I'm not from Africa. Now, I like Africa. I love the people of Africa. I love to go there and I enjoy the interaction with people in the ministry. It's actually a real thrill. It's one of the highlights of my year every year. But I'm always thinking about home. And you know why I'm thinking at home? I'm thinking of home because Holly's here. And because Stephen and Susanna and Matthew are here. And because you are here. I'm thinking of home because of who's here. And that's where my affections are. And I'm wanting to come back because this is my homeland. These are my people. And I long to be with those people that's in the world. And that's the idea that Paul has in mind. He is saying that if you belong to Christ, then you have a new homeland. You have a new place that you belong. You have a new citizenship, so to speak. And you should be thinking of that. You should be thinking of heaven because Christ is there. And your affections should be there because that's where he is. And then Paul gives us a couple of reasons why we should have this mindset, why we should have this mentality. The first reason is because of your identity in Christ. Now notice what he says. This is really, really powerful. You know that the gospel, the basic message of the gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins on the cross, that he was buried, and then on the third day he rose again. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the basic message of the gospel. But notice how Paul describes our relationship to the gospel in these verses. He tells us that we have died with Christ in verse 3. He tells us that we have been raised with Christ in verse 1. And not only that, that we are hidden in Christ. And he's saying, since these things are true, since you've been raised with Christ, since you have died with Christ, and since your life is hidden in Christ in God, that is, it is kept secure and in safekeeping, your life in Christ, hidden with Christ in God, because of those things, set your affections on things above. In other words, you have a new identity if you are in Christ. This is the great Pauline doctrine of our union with Christ. That is, that because of faith in Christ and because of what Christ has done for us, that what is true of Christ is also true of you. Let me read a statement from a man named Sinclair Ferguson, who wrote a great little book called The Christian Life, A Doctrinal Introduction. It's actually on our table, our book table, and I'd recommend it to you. There's a great chapter in that little book on our union with Christ, and this is what Ferguson says about our union with Christ. He says, through union with Christ, all that is his by incarnation becomes ours through faith. His self-offering becomes ours to bring us pardon for our guilt. His life of obedience becomes ours to give us the new status of sons of God. But when we are joined to him, there is also a sense in which his life and power become available to us to transform our lives. We may even go so far as to say that when we are united to Christ, the whole of his past life is made available to us, not simply to compensate for our past by way of pardon, but actually to sanctify our present lives, so that our own past may not inescapably dominate our present Christian life. We who in the past have marred the image of God by sin may gaze into the face of Christ and discover power and holiness there on which to draw, so that the power of our own past sin may not destroy us in the present. Christ's past counts as your past. You see? When he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he was raised, you were raised. This is really clear in one of Charles Wesley's famous hymns, Christ the Lord is risen today. And there's a verse in that hymn that goes like this. It says, soar we now where Christ hath led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise, ours, the cross, the grave, the skies. In other words, his cross, his grave, his resurrection and ascension counts as ours. Here's another possible illustration. Most of us know the old African spiritual. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when you crucified my Lord? The rest of the verses ask these questions. Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they pierced him in the side? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when he rose up from the dead? I remember this was written, we don't know exactly who it was written by, but this was written by slaves. This was written by people who were suffering, who were persecuted, And yet they were sustained in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of their slavery, they were sustained by faith in Christ. And you know what? There's a very, very real sense that they were there when Christ was crucified, that they were there when he rose from the dead, that he rose and died for them. And listen, Christian, this is true of you. If you are a Christian, if you believe in Christ, you were there. And what he accomplished counts for you, no matter what your circumstances may be. You may be suffering, you may be in pain, you may be in really difficult circumstances, but no matter how lowly or how difficult your circumstances are, if you are in Christ, you are in an exalted position because of your identity in Christ. And so Paul says, because of this, because of your identity in Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your affections on things above. Have a new mentality. There's another reason why we should have this new mentality, and that's because of our destiny with Christ. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What an amazing statement. Paul is saying that because of what Christ has done, you have a new identity, but not only that, you've got a new destiny. And your destiny is such that when Christ comes and when his glory is unveiled, you're going to be glorified together with him. You too will appear in glory. The Apostle John says it like this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. There's coming a day when we are going to be absolutely, completely changed, irreversibly changed, changed through and through, glorified with the same glory that Jesus has. I heard a pastor years ago say something about his church that's really helped me as a pastor. He said, you know what? I don't worry too much about my people because I know where they're headed and someday they're going to be perfect. And that helps me. That helps me when I think about you folks, I think about myself. We're not perfect yet. But you know what? There's coming a day when we're going to be perfect, when we are going to be exalted and glorified with Christ. When he appears, we will appear with him in glory. A new mentality. Now, that mentality is the foundation upon which all change happens. It's that mentality of a heavenly, Christ-centered, gospel-centered mindset that becomes the foundation and the power and the impetus for change. Now, following upon that, Paul gives us a second thing. He tells us also that the gospel demands a new lifestyle. The gospel gives us a new mentality, and the gospel demands a new lifestyle. This is in verses 5 through 14, which we'll get to in just a minute. I've been married now for about 13 years. It'll be 13 years in August. So August 17th, 1996, my wife and I had a wonderful day. It was a beautiful wedding, and we said our vows together. We actually sang to each other in our wedding, and my father pronounced us husband and wife, and we walked down the aisle. And you know what? Something changed that day. I mean, it was a big change in our lives. Our status changed, right? Our marital status changed, and we had a new relationship and, in a sense, a new identity. I was now the husband of Holly, and Holly was my wife. But you know what? I didn't really know how to be a husband the day we got married. And I've spent the last 13 years trying to close the gap between my new status as a husband and the actual practice in my life. And you and I have something similar in our relationship with Christ. When you become a Christian, you are married to Christ. When you become a Christian, you have a new status, a new identity immediately. As soon as you believe in Christ, there's something new about who you are. But actually working that out in behavior and in lifestyle and in personal choices and in our ethics, that takes some time, doesn't it? Because there's a gap and we've got to close that gap. We close the gap over time as we live in the gospel pattern of death and of resurrection. Christ died and he was raised from the dead. We died with Christ. We are raised with Christ. And now there's a way in which that pattern's got to be worked out in our lives as we die to sin and as we live and walk in newness of life. And that's what Paul basically does here in this passage as he shows us that the gospel demands a new lifestyle. First of all, he tells us that we are to put sin to death. You see this in verse 5 where he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now, by what is earthly in you, he doesn't mean here what is physical any more than when Paul says, set your minds on things above and not on things of the earth. He means things that are physical. He doesn't mean that. He means instead these practices that the false teachers were commending in opposition to the gospel. He doesn't want us to set our minds on that. He wants to set our minds on Christ. And by what is earthly in you, he means that which is sinful, that which is fallen. And he says those things have got to be put to death. They've got to be dealt with. And then he tells us what those things are. And he gives us this a list of sins. There's about a dozen of them here in verses 5 through 9. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. You could basically take all of those sins and kind of break them down into four categories. There's sinful sex. There's sexual sins. There are sins with money. So covetousness, which is idolatry. There are sinful attitudes of anger, wrath, and malice. And then sinful words, slander, obscene talk, and lying. And those are basically the four categories in which God wants us to put sin to death in our lives. He wants us to die to wrong uses, to abuses of sex, money, emotions, and words. Now think about this for a minute. When you think about relationships that are being destroyed, aren't relationships destroyed primarily by the misuse of those four things? When people misuse sex, when they misuse money, when they misuse their words, when they have negative emotions to one another, it unravels human relationships. And Paul says those things have got to go. They've got to be put to death. They've got to be mortified. They've got to be dealt with, destroyed. 117th century English pastor and theologian said it this way. He said, use sin as it will use you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It is your murderer and the murderer of the world. Use it, therefore, as a murderer should be used. Kill it before it kills you. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying sin will murder you if you don't murder it first. You've got to kill your sin. You've got to put it to death. Now, how do we do that? We do that by remembering who we are in Christ and living in accord with the new identity that we have in Christ as we rest in the new power that we are given in Christ. Because we have been crucified with Christ and raised with Christ and are now hidden with Christ, because someday we will be like Christ, we are now to seek to close the gap between our new status and our actual practice by becoming more like Christ as we put sin to death. That's the first dimension. That's the negative dimension to the new lifestyle. Certain things have got to go. You've got to put it to death. You've got to kill it. But there's a positive dimension as well. And positively, Paul tells us we're to put on the new man, the new self. He says this in verses 10 and 11. He says, actually, they've already put on the new self, and the new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So here's the goal. God wants to restore the image of God within us. He wants us to become more and more like Christ. In verse 11, he shows that when we are in Christ, our human distinctions fall away in terms of our relationship with God. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, so ethical distinctions. There's not circumcised or uncircumcised, so religious distinctions. There's not barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, so economic distinctions, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, what really counts is not what color your skin is or what your nationality is or what your economic status is. What counts is this: are you in Christ? And is Christ in you? And if Christ is in you and you are in Christ, then you're to live in a certain way. And he tells us how we are to live in verses 12 through 14. And notice he tells us why we're to live this way, and then he tells us what specifically this involves. He tells us, first of all, why. Look at the beginning of verse 12. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. What's he doing there? He's just backtracking again and showing us what our identity in Christ already is. He says, you're chosen by God. You are holy. That is, you've been separated. You've been possessed by God, sanctified by God, and you are loved. God loves you. He has chosen you. He has separated you for himself, and he loves you. And because of this, you're to live in a certain way. So because of your identity in Christ, you are to put on the virtues of Christ. And then he lists those virtues: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We are to bear with one another, and we are to forgive one another. As the Lord has forgiven us, so we also must forgive others. So again, the gospel sets the pattern. Christ has forgiven us freely, unconditionally, lovingly, at great cost to himself. And Paul says, you must forgive one another in that way. I read a story that I suppose is true, that during the Civil War, there was a Confederate soldier from Virginia who became so tired of living in his lice-infested clothes that he wrote to his wife, and he asked her to come and to bring him, to meet him in a certain place, and to bring him a new set of clothes and to bring him kerosene. And she did, and he came, and he stripped off the old clothes, and he burned them. He washed himself in kerosene to get rid of all the lice, and he put on this new set of clothes. And you know, Paul's metaphor is something like that here. The put off, put on metaphor. It's the word used for dressing or clothing. And Paul is saying, put off the old lice-infested set of clothes and put on a new set of clothes. Put on the virtues of Christ. Put away the sinful behaviors that bring destruction and wreak havoc in your lives, and put on a new set of behaviors and live as followers of Christ. The gospel demands a new lifestyle. There's a story about Alexander the Great that one time someone had deserted in his army. A soldier had deserted in the face of battle, and the soldier was brought before Alexander. He was up for charges for his desertion. And Alexander was inclined to have mercy on him, and so he asked him a question. He said, "Soldier, what is your name?" And the soldier said, "Alexander, sir." And King Alexander said, "What did you say your name was?" And he said, "Alexander, sir." And Alexander said, "Young man, either change your behavior or change your name." Now, there's a sense in which that could be said of many professing Christians. Either change your behavior and live the new lifestyle, or change your name and don't call yourself a Christian. If you are claiming to be in Christ, then live like Christ. But listen, the way we live like Christ is not by, it's not simply by discipline, although it involves discipline. This isn't simply by pulling yourself up by your moral bootstraps. It's rather by setting our minds, our affections, our hearts on Christ himself, and deeply appropriating and applying the gospel to our lives and remembering who you are, your identity, and remembering where you're headed, your destiny. And as you remember that, you adopt a new lifestyle. But you know what? We need help in this process, don't we? We can't do this alone. And so the other thing we learn from this passage is this, that the gospel places us in a new community. The gospel gives us a new mentality. The gospel demands from us a new lifestyle, but the gospel places us in a new community. And that's really implicit in this text, because Paul is writing to a group of Christians. He's telling them how they are to treat one another, how they are to relate to one another. And then specifically in verses 15 through 17, he tells them three things that will help them to orient their lives around Christ and around the gospel. He tells us, first of all, that we must be ruled by his peace. We must be ruled by the peace of Christ. Look at verse 15. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." The idea here is that Christ came to bring peace, not only peace between us and God, but peace between human beings and their relationships with one another. He came to bring an objective peace into our lives and our relationships. And Paul is saying that peace to which you've been called should be the thing that determines how you relate to one another. It should be the umpire, the referee that determines how you live with one another. That's why he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You know, before an orchestra with all of its diverse instruments can follow the conductor's lead in a great symphony, the first thing the conductor will do is point to the first violinist, who will play an A. And then all of the other instruments tune their instruments to the first violinist's A. Because unless they are in tune with this A, they can't really play together in harmony. And you and I in the church are like diverse instruments. And we are to tune ourselves to something. What do we tune ourselves to? We tune ourselves to the gospel. We tune ourselves to the peace to which Christ has called us. And as we tune ourselves to him, we then can live in harmony with one another. That's what Paul has in mind here as he says, let the peace of Christ rule. You were called to this. You were called in one body to this. Because you were called to this, you were to live in this way. Notice the second thing he says in verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So not only must we be ruled by his peace, we must be filled by his word. Most scholars agree that this phrase, word of Christ or message of Christ, refers to the gospel. That it is the gospel message of Christ that must fill us. One person put it like this, be at home in the gospel story and let it be at home in you so that you may be always ready for use. In other words, we as a community need to be gospel-centered. We need to be filled with the gospel and we need to be sharing it with one another. It's not just something we share with unbelievers. It's something we share with one another. That we gospel each other. Turn it into a verb. We're gospeling one another. We're admonishing one another, encouraging one another, sharing with one another the gospel. Let me tell you a practical way that someone did this for me several years ago. This was on one of these trips to Africa. I think this was maybe my third or fourth trip there. And I really made a big mistake when I was over there. I had talked with someone kind of about African culture, and I thought I understood certain things about African culture, and I decided to use it as a sermon illustration, and I offended my audience. And I just felt terrible. I mean, they felt embarrassed by what I'd said, but it wasn't really true. And the student came and said, you know, I really need to tell you the way this really works. And I just felt awful. I felt so bad that here I was as their guest, and I had said something that was offensive to them. And I was just beating myself up over that. And even on the plane trip home, and I was sitting next to one of the guys here in our church on the plane trip home, and you know what he did? He said, you need to remember that you're justified and accepted in Christ, not because of your performance here and how well you did or didn't do in this mission trip. And that was helpful for me, and that's the kind of stuff that we need every day. We need that day by day. We need people to remind us of who we are in Christ and how the gospel applies to our lives, our sins and our failures, as well as our successes. Listen, as a Christian, you should be able to be honest with your mistakes, but not devastated by them. So on one hand, you shouldn't be constantly denying it. You shouldn't constantly be turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to your own problems. You shouldn't live in escapism. You know, trying to pretend that things are all okay when they're not. But on the other hand, you shouldn't be groveling and feeling like, you know, you're this hopeless case. The gospel brings some balance. It helps us be honest on one hand, but it helps us realize that we're accepted nonetheless on the other. The gospel really brings some emotional health to our lives as we gospel one another, as we share the word with one another, as the word of Christ dwells in us richly. Okay, so it's not just a little bit. The gospel needs to be there richly. It needs to be there abundantly. It needs to be there in fullness. And so I encourage you, in your small groups, in your lunches and breakfasts with one another during the week as you're getting to know one another, in your table conversations downstairs, keep central to your thinking the gospel. It doesn't mean that every single conversation has got to be quoting Bible verses. But it does mean that the way we relate to one another has a gospel center to it. That we are remembering this person is loved by Christ, is accepted by Christ, and called by Christ to a certain way of life. I'm called to a certain way of life. And because of who we are in Christ, we will relate to one another in a certain kind of way. Keep your relationships gospel centered. And then finally, Paul says that we should also live for his name. Look at verse 17. He says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. A little phrase, in the name of, basically is equivalent to phrases like for the sake of or for the glory of. He means whatever you do, whatever your choice of practices in your life, whatever you do at your job, whatever your status is, whether you're married or single, whether you're an older person or a young person, a high school student, a college student, whoever you are, whatever your role, your station in life, here is your aim. Live for the name of Jesus. Live for Jesus. Glorify Jesus. Honor Jesus. I think about Jim Elliot, who was a great missionary, martyred missionary back in, the late 1940s. 40s, I think. And Jim Elliot, when he was in college, sought a degree that no institution could confer on him. The degree was approved unto God. He wanted to honor God. He called it his AUG degree. And I still think about that. That should be our ambition. That should be our aim, to live to glorify the name of Christ. Let me ask you in closing here. Do you sometimes look at yourself in the mirror and not like what you see? Not just physically. I mean, we've got that too sometimes, don't we? But not just physically, but you look at yourself, you're examining yourself, and you think about your character. You think about your relationships. You think about the kind of person you are. You think about your progress as a believer, as a follower of Christ. And sometimes it's just discouraging. You look at yourself and you're not too happy with what you see. And sometimes you just feel different from everybody else. You just feel like, you know, I'm not in sync. I'm not in step. I'm not pleased with where I am. Let me encourage you that if you are a believer in Christ, you have been changed already on the inside. And that is slowly going to work itself out. And someday you will be fully like Christ. You remember the old story of the ugly duckling? Remember that story? You know, the ugly duckling, this little duck, he thinks, he doesn't look like the other ducks. He's ugly. His feathers stick out and are funny, and he can't do the things they do. When he quacks, it doesn't sound like their quack. He doesn't feel like the other ducks. He looks in the pond, and he doesn't like what he sees. Until one day he grows up and he matures, and he looks in the pond, and what he sees is not a duck at all, but a swan. You see, there was something fundamentally different about his nature, his identity. And as he grew and matured, that finally became evident. It was finally unveiled. And what Paul is saying in this passage is this. He's saying, listen, Christian, you don't need anything else to bring you to fullness, to bring you spiritual growth, to complete you if you've got Christ. Because in Christ, you're already complete. You have a new identity. And someday, when he appears, you're going to appear with him in glory. And who you really are is finally going to be unveiled. Who you are on the inside is finally going to be worked through, all the way through to the outside in your life. You're going to be like Jesus once and for all. That's our hope. That's what the gospel promises us. The gospel promises to change us as we embrace it and as we appropriate it deeply in our lives. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank you for what you have done in the death and the resurrection of Christ for us. We thank you that he lived the life we should have lived, and that he died the death we should have died, and that he rose triumphant over sin and death from the grave, and that through faith in Christ, that all that is true of Jesus is now true of us, and that you have given us a new status, a new identity, that we are accepted as your sons and as your daughters, that we are chosen and holy and loved by our Father. And we pray that as we set our affections on these realities of who Christ is and what he's done and what that means for us, that it would bring deep change in our lives. And some of us this morning, Father, need to put certain practices to death that don't accord with that reality of who we're called to be. And some of us need to put on certain attitudes and virtues, and we need to change certain things in our behavior to accord with who you've called us to be. And I pray right now that you give us the grace to do that, that you would help us be rightly motivated by the gospel to change in the areas where you want us to change. And I pray that you would help us to help one another, to love one another enough, to help one another on in our journey towards Christ-likeness. And Father, I pray right now for any who may be here today who want to change, who know that there are things in their lives that are not right, who don't really have a relationship with Christ that has brought change. And I pray that right now, perhaps for the first time, that they would just see the sufficiency of Jesus to be all that they need, to do all that needs to be done, and to work deeply in their hearts and lives and bring transformation. Grant them the gifts of faith and repentance this morning. Meet with us now as we continue to worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.